Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. This is Cale Clark. Welcome back to our new mini-series here on The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. It's called Old Covenant Controversies, and this is episode 2. And in this one, I'll conclude what we began to talk about in the first show. Are the Bible and science in conflict? Today we'll look more deeply at that question of evolution and how it pertains to the Bible. And some topics you can look forward to in the future, we're going to talk about the question of history. Did this stuff really happen? And if it did, why does it matter today? A special focus on the Exodus and on the conquest of the land, the historicity of those events. And speaking of the conquest of the land, that's going to lead very naturally into the following topic, God and violence. Is the God of the Old Testament a moral monster? And lastly, we'll deal with what the Old Testament teaches about human sexuality and relationships. We'll see if God's word is still relevant today in this age of moral ambiguity. So as we continue on, I just want to make a note that I'm really indebted to the work of the Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman III. He's an evangelical scholar. He really inspired me to do this series with his book, Confronting Old Testament Controversies. I've learned a lot from him, and I've incorporated a lot of his ideas into what I'm going to talk about today and in future episodes. I encourage you to check out the book if you wish, although it isn't written from a Catholic perspective. There's a lot we can certainly learn from it, for sure. Now, one of the things he says is this, and I'm just going to quote Tremper Longman here. He says, quote, "Recent surveys show that an alarming number of young people are abandoning the faith because they feel that they must make a decision between what they learn in their science class and what they hear in church. Others decide not to go into the field of science, even though they find it intriguing." End of quote. I think that is so tragic. There is no need for this. The fact that people are abandoning their Christian faith because they see a conflict between it and science. And also, some might be drawn into science as a profession, the various things that we could go into in terms of professions within science. They're intrigued by it, they're drawn to it, but they don't want to do it because they feel like it'd be contrary to their faith. How sad. That's a total misunderstanding of the relationship between faith and science. And we talked about this a lot more in the last episode, and we said that God really speaks through two books, if you will. The first book is sacred scripture. We could also throw in sacred tradition too, along with that. And the second book is the book of creation. And that latter book, creation, can be studied by science. Science really answers the how question, how God did it. But scripture and theology answer a different question, really answer the why question. Why are we here? Why did God create us? And also the that question, you know, the fact that God did it. The who question, you know, who is God? Who are we in relation to God? So those are the questions that are answered by scripture. Sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and theology. But today we're going to drill down just a little bit more into the creation accounts in scripture. And there are really two in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and a little bit more in chapter 3. We're going to answer the question whether or not they are in conflict with the theory of evolution. Now, again, another sidebar. Not even all scientists are fully bought in with evolutionary theory or certain aspects of it, such as macroevolution. There are some scientists who will grant microevolution, maybe within a species. There might be some modifications that are made over time. For example, and maybe this is a silly example, but a giraffe growing a longer neck to reach higher fruit on the trees throughout time and sort of fight against other competing animals that might want to get that fruit, but I digress. Macroevolution is not necessarily held by all scientists, this idea that there can be these jumps, these quantum leaps from one thing to another. But I will say this, though. I will say this. I think it's probably fair to say that the vast majority of biologists do hold to the concept of evolution, even at a macro level. But I'm not here to adjudicate that. I'm not even saying what I hold about that. I'm still kind of investigating the process myself. But what I do want to talk about is how it relates to scripture, if at all, if at all. All right, so let's get back to the book of Genesis for a second. The book of Genesis can be really broken up into three parts. The first section is chapters 1 through 11, and that's really, that's going deep, deep, deep back into time, primeval history, all the way from creation itself to the events surrounding the Tower of Babel incident. And then right after that, we get the next section of the book, which takes us from chapters 12 through 36. That's a big section here. And these are the ancestral narratives. This starts off with Father Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, goes into Isaac and Jacob. And then we get into, in the last few chapters of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, the narrative about Joseph and how he eventually winds up in Egypt, the number two guy in all of Egypt. And that sets us up for the events of the Exodus. And in our Exodus series on the Faith Explained, we are dealing with that. So really the creation narratives in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, they're part of that first big section of the book. Chapter 1 through chapter 11 begins with creation and ends off with the Tower of Babel incident. So this is a huge time span. Now, how much time are we really talking about here? Well, scientists today think that the universe is approximately 13.4 billion years old. Billion with a B, okay? So how do they measure this? Well, through various ways. The speed and distance between galaxies, the length of time that light from the farthest stars takes to reach the Earth. There are a lot more calculations go into it. So this is basically what I'm saying is Genesis 1 through 11, it covers a really, really long time period. But then when we get to Abraham in chapter 12, we can date his life and times with a lot more specificity. In fact, we think Abraham probably showed up on the scene somewhere around 2000 BC. Okay? So it's also intriguing that when we look at Abraham's life, it really doesn't get going until he's about 70 years old already. Starts in Genesis 12. We don't stop talking about him until chapter 26. That's a huge chunk for a very relatively short period of his life, starting at age 75. So a lot more detail, places, events go into the life of Abraham than what we see in this broad sweep of Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11 talks about really the whole cosmos, the whole world and its history. And then we get to the specific history of one man, Abraham, and also, of course, Sarah and his descendants. Okay, this is going to be tough to do in just two shows, but I'm going to try to paint with broad strokes. Is there any conflict between the Bible and science when it comes to this particular topic? And again, I'm not taking sides here on the scientific argument for evolution. That's going to have to stand or fall on its own merits. I'm just saying that whether or not that is the way God brought us to this point has nothing to do with the message of the scriptures. We're talking about reality from different lenses. So here's what Longman says. Here's some major questions that people have about the scriptures when it comes to this issue. First thing he brings up, really, of major import is creation and providence. Longman says this, quote, "If God used secondary causes, such as those described in the theory of evolution, to create human beings, who needs God? But I think the anxiety about evolution, essentially removing God from the equation, is unwarranted. Of course, such anxiety is stoked by new atheists like Richard Dawkins and physicist Stephen Hawking, who suggest that the theory of evolution undermines religion. But Dawkins's critiques depend on a conception of Christianity that rejects evolution," end of quote. So what's he really saying there? In other words, the concept of evolution only undermines Christianity if Christianity has definitively ruled out that God may have used an evolutionary process in creation. So the Bible doesn't actually talk about how God created all things. It says that he did. But if God did use secondary causes to create, for example, human beings through a process of evolution, some people believe, as Longman talks about, that we've got to have evidence that can't be explained by science to prove that only God could have done it. So earlier we talked about the two books approach to this question of science and faith. Sometimes science can help us read the Bible better, and Longman talks about that. But it's also true that the Bible can help us read science better too. It works both ways. Pope John Paul II said this, quote, "Religion can purify science from idolatry and false absolutes," end of quote. So here's a good example of this. How do we know that God created humans, even though we can't find scientific evidence that God did it? We know this from Revelation. We know this from the Bible. We know this from sacred tradition. The Bible tells us so. That's one way to look at it. Scripture teaches us that God is involved in creation, and he's involved in the regular processes of creation that have got us to this point, just as he is involved in supernatural miracles that happen from time to time throughout history. He uses both things, but sometimes God uses secondary causes to get things done. So Longman gives the example of the book of Esther in the Old Testament as a good example of secondary causes. There's this evil plot to try to basically commit a genocide, get rid of the Jewish people. There's this evil character named Haman. If he had got his way, they would have been wiped off the face of the earth. Well, how were they saved? There's a woman named Esther who becomes the queen. Her cousin, Mordecai, catches wind of this plot that's hatched by Haman, this evil character, and he's going to try to basically take out all of the Jews. Well, Haman's plot is eventually exposed, and Haman gets killed. He's actually impaled on the same pole that Haman was planning to use to execute Mordecai. So everyone is saved, all is well, and there's a celebration called Purim that happens at the end of the book, and it's still celebrated to this day by the Jews commemorating this salvific event. Now, not one time in the book, and Esther is a great book, but there's not one time in the book of Esther that the name of God is actually mentioned. But that doesn't mean that God's not involved. God's right in the middle of everything, working through secondary causes, people, choices that they make, people like Queen Esther. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. It's our new mini-series, Old Covenant Controversies. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Now, Tremper Longman III, he does actually hold to the position of evolutionary creationism. He believes, he is a Christian, he believes in our triune God. He just thinks that God got us to this place through a process of evolution. And he is a layperson. He's not in the field of science, that is. He's an expert in the field of scripture, for sure. But he actually holds this position because the vast majority of biologists that are out there hold to evolution. Now, there are some dissenters out there in different fields. I think the person that comes to mind most of all is Michael Behe, who wrote a book many years ago called Darwin's Black Box. He's a biochemistry professor from Lehigh University, and he talked about this idea of irreducible complexity, that there are some organisms that even at their basic level are already what he calls irreducibly complex. That is, the probability that they evolved was essentially zero. So what am I talking about? Some examples. According to him, there's never been an eye that couldn't see, or a wing that couldn't fly. You know, some sort of half-baked developmental stage in the fossil records. He doesn't see it. Now, others would disagree with that. Another example he might bring up is the DNA molecule. He would call that already irreducibly complex, a wonderful complexity and design, even at the most basic building block level of human life. Now, again, not everyone agrees with Behe's take either. But should we even worry about it either way? Here's a quote from St. Augustine. St. Augustine once said this, and remember, he was around living around 400 AD, so this is way back. But there was obviously science in his day, too. He says this, quote, "Usually even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements of this world, about the motion and orbit of the stars and even their size and relative positions, about the predictable eclipses of the sun and moon, the cycles of the years and the seasons, about the kinds of animals, shrubs, stones, and so forth. Now, it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an infidel to hear a Christian, presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics, and we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation, and that to the great loss of those for whose salvation we toil. The writers of our scriptures are criticized." End of quote. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that sciences, both in his day and modern sciences, can sometimes come upon truth. So we have to remember that all truth is God's truth. If it is proven that evolution is the way God got us to this point, fine. And if it's proven by science that it's not the way, that's fine too, because this has nothing to do with the meaning of Scripture. Scripture just doesn't teach about that. It's not about how God created the universe. That's not the purpose of it. It's about the why and the meaning of it. That's what it's all about. So as Catholic Christians, we should have no feeling of being threatened by scientific discoveries of any sort. All truth is God's truth. Now, there's one thing we do need to discuss before we leave this topic of creation evolution. It's the doctrine of original sin. In his book, Understanding the Scriptures, Professor Scott Hahn talks about some things that the church requires us to accept about creation. Number one, matter was created out of nothing by God at the beginning of time. This is the doctrine of creation ex nihilo. Number two, that the creation of human persons was a special creation act by God. In other words, no matter how the human body came to be formed, God breathed a soul into Adam. Also, number three, that woman is formed from the body of man, from his very self. And number four, all humanity is descended from Adam and Eve. Number five, Adam and Eve were created without sin. Number six, Adam and Eve were commanded to be obedient to God. Number seven, they sinned against this command. Number eight, as a result of that sin, our ancestors fell from their state of sinless innocence. And number nine, that even at the time of the fall of humanity, God made clear the promise of a future Redeemer. And by that, he's referring to the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis chapter 3, the first gospel where God promises a Redeemer. And so evolutionists, according to Hahn, attempt to explain from a scientific perspective how people, animals came to be by looking at the material universe. The church does not oppose this. The church does not oppose in any way research discussions on the part of men and women who are experienced in science, and also even sacred theology in regards to evolution as it relates to the origin of the human body coming from pre-existent material. However, as Hahn says, when a statement of evolution appears to conflict with the Bible, the church will indicate what Catholics must believe. So one of the things that happened in this concept of evolution, the theory of it, people started talking about polygenism, that there were many sets of first parents that kind of arose at the same time on planet Earth. This is when Pope Pius XII wrote the encyclical Humani Generis in 1950, and he counters a lot of this stuff, and it's quoted in Hahn's book, and I'm going to quote Pope Pius XII here. In the encyclical, he says, "The faithful cannot embrace that opinion which maintains either after Adam there existed on the earth true men who did not take their origin through natural generation from him, as from the first parent of all, or that Adam represents a certain number of first parents." End of quote. So essentially he was opposing this doctrine of polygenism, that there are many groups of people that arose around the same time. The reason why he opposed this is because it would directly impact the doctrine of original sin and how it's passed on through Adam. Well, there's so much more that we could talk about this, but we're out of time for this particular topic. I'm sure it will lead to future episodes, questions that you may have. You can certainly send those questions to me. You could write to me, faith@relevantradio.com. And speaking of that, now it's time to dip into the Faith Explained mailbag. All right, in this edition of the Q&A segment on the Faith Explained, I do want to answer a question that a lot of people have about creation. Fits right in with our series, Old Covenant Controversies, also the Genesis series. The idea of creation ex nihilo. The church teaches that God created the universe out of nothing. But Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 seem to contradict this, depending on which translation of the Bible that you're reading. And Trevor Longman talks about this in his book, Old Testament Controversy. So, does Genesis talk about God starting with nothing and then creating all matter, or taking pre-existent matter and forming it, and kind of shaping it like you might do with Play-Doh or something? A child might do something like that. Is that what's being said here? Well, part of the debate, as he says, is really about Bible translation. And without getting too deep into the underlying Hebrew text, Longman compares two English Bible translations of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. One of them is from the New International Version. And here's what this says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Okay, so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let's take a look at another English translation. This is the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. Let's read this. It renders the verses as follows. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Okay, did you catch the difference there? In that second translation, the NRSV, it sort of presumes that there already was a disorganized state, and then when the word when is put in there to indicate that at some point God begins the creation process. And so it's bringing this sort of nebulous void into some sort of functional state, as Longman puts it. Now, this other translation, the first one I read, the NIV, seems to indicate creation happens before any matter exists. So a lot of what's going on here is simply theological perspectives. So the NRSV that talks about when God created the heavens and the earth and kind of, you know, forming the matter that's already there, that is really the underlying Hebrew text of Genesis chapter 1. And it does actually probably, that's probably the correct translation, because as we talked about in the Genesis series, the Israelites lived among a lot of different other people groups who had their own creation stories. And a lot of them were about their God or gods forming the universe out of pre-existing matter. So they were kind of trying to counter this mindset by saying, no, there's actually one true and living God, Yahweh, and he's the guy who actually did this. He's the God who actually did this. But we know that God did create the universe out of nothing. And the reason why we know that is because not only is it a theological truth that we can discover through philosophy, theology coming together, but also there are many other biblical verses that do speak of creation out of nothing. So we don't need just this one. If you read through the rest of the Bible, there are many, many other verses that indicate that God created everything out of nothing. So when you put it all together, the writer of Genesis is not really concerned with promoting this theological doctrine of creation ex nihilo. What he's trying to do is use the language of basically his contemporaries, other groups around him, to show that their God, the God of Israel, is in fact the one true and living creator God. I hope that makes sense. Here's what Trimper Longman says, quote, "I personally lean towards the NRSV understanding of the opening of Genesis and believe that one cannot dogmatically assert that Genesis 1 presents a picture of creation from nothing. But it's important to remember that after all this, it's not all that significant which approach is correct, because later biblical texts clearly teach that God created everything. So the biblical doctrine of creation from nothing stands secure. It is likely, however, that the author of Genesis 1 was simply not interested in the question of the origin of matter. That becomes a question in the later Greco-Roman environment. I imagine that the author of Genesis were asked where the matter came from, he would answer that, of course, God created it. End of quote. So at the end of the day, whether or not there is pre-existent matter doesn't really matter, because God created everything. We do know this. I don't want to be flip, but it's an intriguing question, and a lot of it does come down to translation issues, because every time there is a translation of the scriptures, don't forget, there's very often a lot of interpretation that goes with the translating. There are some verses where the translators have to make a choice of what they think it means, and so this is why it's really important to use translations that are approved by the church. And that's really what the problem was during the Protestant Revolution. There are a lot of people who want to say that the Catholic Church did not want the Bible in people's hands, and that's why the Bibles were chained to pulpits in Catholic parishes. That is not the case. The church was never against people reading the scriptures. What the church was against was simply this: unauthorized translations of the scriptures, not under the supervision of the church. And as far as the Bible's being chained up, well, as St. Paul says, hey, the word of God is not chained. He wants it out there. They were chained to pulpits because people would steal them. They weren't readily available as they are now. In fact, you can get the entire scriptures on the internet, no problem, on your smartphone through a Bible app. But back then, having printed books in your own possession was extremely rare, and there was a market for stolen Bibles. So that's one of the reasons why the church had them chained within buildings. Okay, well, if you have a question for me on The Faith Explained, you can send it by email to faith@relevantradio.com. I'm your host, Cale Clark. This has been The Faith Explained. I look forward to seeing you in the next episode, and join me later today for my live show, The Cale Clark Show, at 5 p.m. Central, right here only on Relevant Radio.